And I'm going to read down through the 20th verse, because that's one package, which is really part of a bigger package. Gene has the handouts. Do you need one? Raise your hand if you need one of these. This is a way of keeping a record of your work, your thought, our study together. And this you can then keep in a notebook and review. Some of you will be teaching a book of Hebrews somewhere, somehow, sometime. Why not? That's what you're to do with this, is to pass it on. Keep this in mind. I know we might be just a little fuzzy with our memory on what we're doing here in Hebrews 6 and verses 13 to 20. If you will, this is like Chinese boxes. And we've got a box that's inside of a box that's inside of a box that's inside of a box. And this is the way it works. Verses 13 to 20 are part of the box of 9 through 20. And that's part of a box that begins at chapter 5 and the 11th verse and goes down through verse 20. That's the bigger box. Then that's a part of a bigger box that began back in chapter 4, and then we're part of the bigger box, the big box, and that's the book of Hebrews. Now, I've not defined what those boxes are. I'm just trying to show you where we are in terms of sequence. Now you're ready to read with me. You ready? Let's begin. I'm going to begin at the 9th verse, Hebrews chapter 6. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, before I go on with verse 13, I want you to key on a phrase and a word. You key on the word patience and then the phrase inherit the promises. You have those two? Now, what's about to happen, what he's going to go on to say, just flows right out of those two matters, that one word and then that phrase. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, and saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to play with you just for a minute to make sure that this is not entirely a monologue. I want to get you into some warmth to the passage, some sensitivity to what's going on here. This is a very tight thought process here. I may have even caught a couple of eyes rolling there or staring blankly into space when we were going through this. Confirmation is an end of every dispute and two immutable, unchangeable things. So what I want you to do with me just for a few minutes is that I'm going to get your impressions. Now, I'm going to give you some leading questions, and you can volunteer. I won't call on you unless I see you staring off into space. But let's look at something here. Now, I told you that what the writer of Hebrews is doing is picking up on the word patience and the word inherit the promises. Now, what were the circumstances which would have made that kind of vocabulary, that kind of terminology, particularly important to his readers? Well, now here you're going to have to reconstruct a little bit something of the little house church to whom this letter was written in the last part of the sixth decade of the first century. You're going to have to reconstruct it a little bit. But why would the word patience and inherit the promises, why would that have been important to know if you were a part of that little house church to whom this letter came the first time? Anybody want to pick up on that? Is that too much to maybe just Patty's a brave one. All right. Have at it. These were beleaguered people. They were not sitting as comfortably as we are tonight. I'm not taking anything away from your own pain and anguish, and most of which none of us know about tonight, and I'm not minimizing that, but they were beleaguered. And there was, as a matter of fact, some who had been sitting next to them in the services were no longer there, and they were at this local synagogue. And there was some discouragement. And this book of Hebrews was written to encourage these people. And now we're going to come back to the idea of patience here in just a minute. And this inherit the promises. But a promise in the inheriting and patience, all it's anticipating the fact that there is a journey. You need to be forward looking. And you need, what did he say? You need to be going on to maturity. And so on. Alright, now let me ask you a couple of other things, and then we'll get into the planned part of the introduction. When you look through these verses, you will notice that he makes much of the promise. What promise was that? What was that promise? You see how many times the word occurs? Bible students key on words like that. They see the word in verse 12, you see the word in verse 13, you see it in verse 15, you see it in verse 17. Now, you tell me, what was the promise? What was the promise that he's referring to here? What was it? All right, yes, Secretary Pam. Him being Abraham. Yes. All right, while he was childless. I mean, before he had a child, that he went around with the name Exalted Father. What an embarrassment that must have been. Went around for years, and what is your name? Exalted Father. Well, tell me more. Introduce your family to me. I have no children. then he gets his name, Father of a Multitude. He comes down the steps one morning, tells Sarah, "Well, my name's James. It's Father of a Multitude. Guests come in the door. Well, tell us more. Where are your children?" "I have none." And so the play on the name and the, but he lived in the good of that promise. All right. Let me ask you something else now. Down in the 18th and 19th and 20th verses, there are three figures that are used there. Word pictures, metaphors. Three metaphors. You know what a metaphor is? What's a metaphor? It's a word picture. It's a way of making a comparison. There are three of them. And what are they? I just want to get your hands warmed by the fire here for a minute. And then what are they? What's the name them? You don't have to even give them in order. Verses 18, 19, and 20. Ah, that's one of them. An anchor. Refuge is the other. And forerunner. You got them right. Forerunner. All of those are significant word pictures written so a beleaguered people who are living in a world that's changing and in which they're being tempted to withdraw from the assembly and give it up and throw in the towel. And he writes to remind them of the security in Christ. Now let's look at it this way. If you're taking the notes and you look before you, you can see that there are two issues that I bring to your attention here. First is that spiritual laziness, which is the writer, the warning that is being given here, it has to do with spiritual laziness. He says, be diligent. And he comes on to say, be patient. There's some effort involved in this. Go on to maturity. Don't drift. Look out for stagnation. Move on. It requires effort. And like cancer, spiritual laziness will eat away at the healthy flesh of spiritual life. So your confidence and your effectiveness can be severely diminished if you don't recognize and deal with laziness. Now, what's laziness? It's the unwillingness to do what you ought to do. And what these Hebrew Christians were not doing is that they weren't pressing forward. They weren't making the effort like they were. They were taking the lower road, the easier road. Secondly, how does the writer of Hebrews confront this problem among his readers? He gives them a stern warning. And he tells them that, let me put it this way. I'll put it in his terms. That if one drifts, if one persists in unbelief, and to take this warning passage, if there is a refusal to go on and there is regression, you could end up in that awful category of the inability to repent. Your heart grows so indifferent and cold to God. So, he gives that warning, but he gives encouragement. And that's what verses 9 to 20 do. Hope is the operative word. That we can draw strength and encouragement from that. Now, let us look at verses 13 to 18. That's a thought package. God's Word is trustworthy. I think that's the sum of what verses 13 to 18 are telling us. Let me show you how that develops. He brings Abraham up as a supreme example. Israel should not have thought of Moses as the supreme model by which they were to live and from which they were to draw inspiration. It was to have been Abraham. Abraham stands as a model of patience inheriting the promises. Look at the 12th verse. He said, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Well, here's one. Here's Abraham. What better model could you want for someone who with patience inherited the promise? Let's see exactly how that unfolded. Three reasons, I believe, may be noted as to why Abraham is brought up as an excellent model of someone who persevered and as a consequence received the blessing of the promise. And it is this. Number one, he received promises from God. Number two, he lived in the good of those promises. And you know, living out his entire life, he never really saw all of them. He never had his place in the land other than in a tent. He pressed on to that city whose builder and maker was God. Never was there a permanent place in the land that God had promised to him and his progeny. Then in the third place, he persevered to the end in faith and hope. He did. He had a lapse, but he did make it. Now, with that in mind, look at verses 13 and 14 and 15. And then I'm going to have you go with me to Genesis 22. So why don't you go on and turn to Genesis 22? Can you hold that place, get that place, and then let me show you the movement here of his thinking. Genesis, and we're going to go back to the 22nd chapter, because that's the passage that is quoted in verse 14 of Hebrews 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, you can't have anything more sure than that. Now, think of it in these terms. God made a word, made a statement. He gave his word. When God gives his word, that's adequate, simply because of the nature of God. How else could you improve on the fact that God has spoken and that's it? He said it. That settles it. However, God co-signed his own name. He accommodated himself to a human being. He did so by swearing, and where else would he go to swear? I mean, to say, we would go into a court of law and we would swear, I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, what we're doing is that we're appealing to the fact that there is a power higher than we. And we draw that power, God, the one to whom then we stand before. He is our judge, and we put our word on the line before him. Now, you know, in a world, when a worldview was different than the way our worldview is now, when a culture was different than the way our culture is now, to have invoked the name of God into your commitment to a particular matter was as serious a guarantee, was as firm a guarantee as you could offer. To say that as God is my witness, our world has changed. This kind of thing has little meaning anymore with the breaking of contracts and the violation of vows and promises and commitment. It's all a very flimsy sort of wordplay anymore. But when a world in life view was dominated, even among non-believers, by a belief in God, a creator, before one whom stood as accountable, to have invoked the name of God into a statement made it as reliable as it could have been. That is why, well, it's come down to us in our court system to swear on the Bible. Well, come back to the passage. What the passage is saying, to whom then would God swear? If he makes a statement and he wants to underscore it, he wants to really make it even more sure, what would he do? I mean, he could not say, so help me God. He is God. Well, he accommodated himself and co-signed. He made the statement and then co-signed it. So you have the double assurance. That's the point that the writer is making here. But what he's doing that for is this. You have a sure word from God. Now watch it. Saying, now he quotes Genesis 22 and verse 16. Now, are you in Genesis 22? All right, good. We can look at that passage then. This is the story, the account of after Abraham had taken Isaac and had gone to Mount Moriah, had offered him up. Now you need to think back just a little bit through time to Abraham's original call from the Ur of Chaldees. When he was promised a seed, he was promised offspring. There would be one who would inherit from Abram his name, and therefore there would be his progeny. And there would be seed as the, you know, offspring as the stars in the sky, as the sand and the sea. And that was given to him, and then years passed. He went out of Haran, came down to Palestine to live in Canaan, and he lived there for years. Finally, he came to a point in his life when he listened to the ill advice, the poor advice of Sarah, and to try to take things into his own hands, he produced a son through Hagar, Ishmael. He was not the son of the promise, though the Muslim world insists that this is Ishmael was the one who was taken up on the mountain and who would have been offered. Well, it was not Ishmael who was the heir of the promise. That's a serious, serious misleading or misreading of the text. It was Isaac who was finally born. But God had reiterated his promise to Abraham when he was 86 years of age. And it wasn't until 99, age 99, that he had a son, Isaac. And then he is told to take Isaac, and just at the moment when the knife is about to come down and plunge into his son, the promised seed, a voice from heaven comes and stops him. And a sacrifice is given in his place. After this entire episode, then we come to the statement, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said. Now, that the angel of the Lord, you Old Testament students know that's some technical language, technical Christological language in the Old Testament. That is referring to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate form. And he is giving this word to Abraham and said, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." That's the promise of the successful conquest of Canaan, hundreds of years later under Joshua, promised here. But what he's saying then is this, is that there in due time, the promise itself was reaffirmed. And what he's giving to us then, if you'll come back to Hebrews 5 or 6 and 15, now notice, he makes some of a conclusion. The Word of God being sufficient, given to Abraham, and thus having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. This was the promise itself was reaffirmed. It's not referring here to the birth of Isaac. I think what we need to do for just a moment is consider this makrothumeo word. That's the word patiently waited. We need to examine that for just a moment, because it is held out to us as part of the example we are to follow. Now think of these beleaguered Hebrew Christians and what they were asked to do. They were asked, in the face of the temptation to drift back into Judaism and to step away from Christianity, they were told to imitate Abraham. Lesson. How do we patiently wait? You don't give in to your feelings. Don't you think there were some powerful feelings at work to draw them, as they are to draw us, away from a consistent walk with the Lord? You have to deal with powerful feelings to do things contrary to God's explicit commands? Sure we do. Sure we do. Just to bring it down to simple things, I mean really small routine matters. Just the feeling of, will I have my time with God? Will I seek my time with the Lord in His Word today? Or will I don't feel like it today. I woke up with a headache this morning and, well, nothing seemed to help. And I'll get to it the next day. And then I'll get to it the next. Well, if you take that out and you widen that out to the entirety of your Christian experience, how easily it would be to be driven by your feelings and therefore not be patient. The whole idea of patience is that in the face of difficulties, what? You do what you're supposed to do even when it's difficult, even when the pressure is on, even when there are hardships, even when the winds of adversity are blowing, is that you do what you're supposed to do. That's patiently waiting. And that's what he's saying to his readers, to us, that in the face of this temptation to draw back away from the assembly, to leave your walk away from your profession, and to go into the old life and take a lower road and do that which is more comfortable and without sacrifice. He said, listen, to inherit the promise of reward in the kingdom requires patience, not yielding to your feelings, but that resilience that's demonstrated along the way in face of circumstances which often are what? Contrary, even seemingly contrary even to the goodness of God. Mustn't that not have been a rather strange set of feelings that Abraham had to resist when he was taking Isaac, and it seemed as if he were going to die? But what was Abraham believing? That he was going to be resurrected. That's the kind of confidence that you go through. That no matter what you're facing, no matter what the instability, what the discouragement, that you will look through that fog and you will fix your eyes upon that which is sure. And what is it? The sureness, God's Word to live by. You fly by your instruments. You don't fly by your feelings. Now, he's not through with this thought. Track it in verse 16 and 17 and 18. There's a question that is asked, which let's work up to. For the question that's asked, what are the two unchangeable things? Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. What he's simply doing is setting up an illustration. He's saying, when you come and you swear that your word is true, that's legally binding. It's a legal guarantee. That's true in the course of human affairs, given the fact that your world and life view acknowledges that you are accountable to God and that you're not going to be light and loose withdrawing the name of God into a promise. But that's the ordinary path that is taken when it comes to commitment, making a legal pledge. In the same way, God, desiring, interesting word that he uses for desiring here, I'll mention only in passing, is the word bulomai. It's the word thelo, it's the word bulomai. Bulomai is used here to accentuate the importance of this was something planned with resoluteness, not simply a wish. God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he gave an oath. This is where God co-signed. Now, do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? Listen to me carefully here. Watch it. Make a note of it. That what he's doing as a skillful preacher, and that is what he's doing, he's preaching. He's coming at them saying, listen, your usefulness, your confidence is directly related to your faith, your patience, and the trust and involvement in the trustworthiness of the Word of God, living it out day to day. But watch him. He's shifting gears here. What's he doing? He's moving from the emphasis upon just the trustworthiness of the Word of God to what that promise was. That promise was not just to Abraham. The promise was to whom? It was to his heirs. Not to simply the physical seed, but to the spiritual seed. That spiritual seed would come through the seed of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ, Galatians 3. And therefore, this promise, this guarantee, comes to the spiritual seed. You know who that is? You, as a believer. So, watch, he's gathering us all up in this now. And here's how he does it. In order that, verse 18, that by two unchangeable things, what are these two unchangeable things? Well, here they are. The promise and the oath. God gave the promise. His word's good enough. But he accommodated himself to human weakness and said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to swear. And since I cannot swear by anyone greater than myself, I'll just co-sign it. There, you've got it. What more could you ask? How more sure could you be? That's the strongest assurance imaginable. God doesn't lie. We have a strong encouragement. We have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Now watch him. Here is the first of those three figures that we saw earlier. Guess what this refuge is? His readers understood it. The refuge is referring to whom? Who? Yes, Jesus Christ. But what Old Testament phenomena is he drawing on, and it is a beautiful word picture. What is it? Yes, the cities of refuge. What were the cities of refuge? There were six of them. Three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan. North, central, and south. Equally distributed, for if you were going down the road and you were bearing along on the back of your old donkey, you know, just, and that's the way they go down the road, a little donkey, just like that, going down the road, and a little kid comes running right out in front of you, chasing his dog, and that little kid runs out in front of your donkey, and you hit that little child, and you kill him. Well, you get on that donkey, and you make for the nearest city of refuge, and you just get in that city of refuge, and your case is adjudicated. Because you see, that case, that family, for having killed that family member, that they will come after you in vengeance. You killed our child. And you got to pay for it. You go into that city to flee from judgment. There you live until the priest dies, the high priest dies. You live there as long, and then you may come out of it, and they cannot exact any vengeance against you. It was a protective measure, a place from which you could flee from prospective judgment and go there and be secure. Now, guess what we have in front of us then? Who is Jesus Christ? He's likened into a city of refuge. Put it this way. He is our refuge, our hope. From the judgment we flee, and we come to whom? We come to Jesus Christ, who is the secure, the safe place from judgment. You know, there was more to this than meets the eye here. This book was written in 68 A.D., give or take a few months, year, the most. Do you know what was going to descend upon the Jew in 70 A.D.? 70 A.D., talk about a Holocaust. The Roman general Titus would bring his legions in upon the city of Jerusalem, and there would be thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews who would be slain in the streets, and the streets would run like rivers of blood, and the temple would be destroyed, and the Jew would be thrown out and killed. And I mean, it was an awful slaughter. Then followed up some years later with that Holocaust at Masada. For those who would have drifted out of the Christian community and had drifted back into Judaism, thinking they had found a safe haven, and would have fled this illegal religion, this Christianity, and found a comfortable place back with the old friends and the old places and the old ways, there would have been a temporal judgment, which many would have experienced if they had been in Jerusalem, and many would have, because it was the time of the feast when Jews were drawn like to a magnet to the city of Jerusalem. But exceedingly so, what the writer is saying to these readers is that, listen, in Christ you fled from judgment. You're secure in Him. But he's got another beautiful word picture, and watch how he slides into it. This is so skillful. Look at this. He says, you fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. And then with the mention of the word hope, he picks up his second word picture, and I think brings us into the second major emphasis in this section, in this passage. Namely this, that the Christian's hope, which is Christ, the refuge, he's trustworthy. Well, now look how we've advanced here. The Word of God is trustworthy, by which we live patiently, inheriting the promises. The kingdom waits before us if we live out a life faithfully. And in faithful living, there is a reward in participation in the rule of Christ. Then he goes on to say, but let me tell you, there is trustworthiness in the Word of God, and he's sworn and he's given an oath on top of it. But I'm telling you this too, that there is in Christ this trustworthiness, because He is what? We couldn't find the song. We couldn't find it. anchor for the soul. We have an anchor, safe and secure. Here it is. Listen. This hope we're having, present, active, indicative, it's a continual possession which you have, an anchor of the soul, a hope which is sure, that's reliable, that is, it's just the sheer weight and strength of it. It will not break and it will not bend. To put it this way, Jesus Christ is absolutely reliable, worthy of your trust. And steadfast, bios. This is the idea, is fixed in the right spot. The anchor, this is the picture. The picture is of a stormy sea and a ship that comes in to find haven in a harbor. And the sailors come off the ship in a little boat. And they take the anchor and they bring it out to the right place and drop that anchor, weigh anchor. And there it goes and settles and lodges in a place, at the right place, to give that vessel strength as the winds would blow against it, and it wouldn't budge. It'll bob, but it wouldn't budge. And there is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the anchor of our soul. And he's saying, therefore, you have a Christ who is sure. There is reliability. There is security in him. And he's in the safest place possible. Now watch this. Question. What hope can we draw from the fact that Christ is our anchor? He's taken the anchor. Watch him. The word picture then goes into another word picture. Refuge, anchor, and now we're getting ready to see the other one. Forerunner. That he's taken the anchor, he has risked the waves, and he's carried it to the safety of the harbor. And he is that anchor. But where does the anchor go? Well, in the picture of the word picture of the sailors, they drop the anchor and it goes down into the briny waters and down to the depths and anchors solidly there to hold that little ship. But watch what the writer of Hebrews does. He shows that this anchor has been safely placed and he brings up a third picture of Christ. Look at it. That this anchor, rather than going down into the waters, into the depths, this anchor is cast up through the first heaven, cast up to the through the second heaven. What a long way for an anchor to go. And this anchor goes up into the third heaven, and the anchor lodges firmly where? At the throne of God. He says that. Within the veil. Within the veil. Now think of this word picture. It's so rich. The anchor has gone beyond that outer place where the holy place is. The holy place is the place of worship. See, where the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. That's the place of worship. Where was the church, the little house church? In the place of worship. Yes. The worshiping community. Dealing with the storms of life, ravaged, beleaguered, discouraged, many of them, thinking that maybe there would be an easier place somewhere else than this allegiance to Jesus Christ and the continuing identification with His people. It was costing them something. But He said, listen, that anchor has been taken and has gone through the veil because Christ is that anchor and He's gone and lodged there in the Holy of Holies, the very throne of God in heaven. And that, he says, is where Jesus has entered as our forerunner. You know the significance of that? The significance of that is, as our forerunner is there, we are as good as there. The whole idea of a forerunner is the fact that he is in the place that we are going to, and the fact that he is there guarantees that we are going to be there. We are as good as there. By being in Christ, He being the anchor, we are as good as there. And then, of course, the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and what has he done? He has come full circle from back in the 5th chapter and the 11th verse, or 10th verse, where he said, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you know, I just wasn't sure if you could take the whole load, because you're just a little spiritually lazy, and you're just a little dull, and if I dump the whole load on you, you might not be able to get it. We got to go back to basics. So he went through all that warning, and now guess what he has come back to do? He's saying, I am going to tell you about Melchizedek, and the best way to deal with spiritual laziness is not to drop back and teach the ABCs, but get you on up into trig and get you into advanced calculus and let your mind be expanded and let you be put under some pressure to understand the greater mathematics of redemption. And in this case, it's the order of Melchizedek. That's the package. But you see the encouragement here for this little storm-weary group of believers. You know, life is just so filled with change. That's the nature of living in a fallen world. Our bodies change. Our family changes. Our neighborhood changes. Our world changes. And as you get older, you know, you find out this, that you increasingly feel just a little bit isolated because of all that change. This is one of the trade secrets of the older generation. You don't find this out till you get your card in the AARP and get on up in the 50s and 60s and beyond. You know what you begin to find out? You begin to find out that change has affected your world so much that you find fewer and fewer people who know anything about that world that you lived in a long time ago. They know fewer and fewer, and they're wrapped up in their world, their values, their interests. This happens with grandparents. They look and enjoy their children, but you know, and every older adult has had this experience, if they have children and grandchildren, that they go off and pursue their interests. They go and pursue their things. They have their life. Oh, you come together and you enjoy one another. But there's always that moment of goodbye. And it comes home to you quite existentially. It comes home to you. Do you know, there are fewer and fewer people that are really in my world as I know it. And that change can be rather intimidating. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is something that you bring to the problem of change. There is something that you bring to it that gives you a resilience, a buoyancy in life, and that capacity to continue to be effective and have confidence, because it's not eroded by a loss of confidence over the passage of time and change. And that is, you have a refuge in Jesus Christ. You have an anchor for your soul, and there is stability. You have a forerunner, and Jesus Christ is there. And guess what? You may very well be the one who gets there before they do, and you'll be there waiting to receive them. And so with the flux and change and difficulties in life, the writer of Hebrews wants to pick them up. Listen, don't be drawn down by the changes and the disappointments that nag at you and nip at your heels and discourage you. Don't let that draw you down in a way, but let it lift your eyes to your anchor, the one who's gone beyond the veil. Beyond the veil. And he's there in the very throne of God, waiting as a guarantee that where he is, we will be there. Let's pray about it before we go. Thank you, our Lord, for this, your sure word. That word which you have given to encourage us. And my Father, I pray for that one tonight who is weary of soul. The winds are battering them. And there has been a loss of perspective. And they've seen some failure, some disappointment, or possible loss, some change. Has caused them to lapse into depression. Lord, lift their spirit with the truth that you are the anchor of our soul. You are sure and you are secure. We are secure in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And Jim has got the song. All right.
Where's David?
David, we can do it.